Good deal. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verse 13 through 17 tonight. And, as I was preparing for this message, I realized something, and many studies have shown it, but one thing that's very instrumental in the lives of every single person, in the lives of your development as human beings, as you grow up, as you get older, is friendship. They say that friendship can play one of the biggest roles in the development in this stage of your life. And it's something that we all seek. It's something we all strive for. And it's something that you find out through the course of time that with a little help from your friends, you can get through a tough situation a lot easier. And tonight, I've entitled the message, "With a Little Help from My Friends." And tonight, we're going to see that with a little help from one friend in particular, that we can get through just about any situation with a little help from my friends. And one of our language's most delightful words to hear, one of the most delightful terms for us to hear is friend. And Webster's Dictionary defines it as one attached to another by affection or esteem, or one that is not hostile. I hope not. If your friends are hostile, they're not very good friends. And last, one who supports and sympathizes with. And if you're like me, or if you're like most people, you through the course of your life have probably had very few close friends. You know, not a lot of people have like hundreds of really close friends that they just know everything about each other. A lot of people mostly have a lot of acquaintances and very few friends. And those few friends that you've had in your life, those close friends, most likely are highlights in your life. They're highlights. They're important. In fact, when you review your past, it's easy even to mark the past periods, the major periods of your life, by the friends you've had. Who here can remember their best friend in grade school? Good. Yeah, most people, because it marked a pinnacle of your life. You know, I can still remember a lot of my friends when I went to grade school. My friend Sean and my friend Ryan. And I even had a friend, and this was his real name, Steel Justice. I always thought that was the coolest name. Like, that's a superhero name, Steel Justice. His parents were not joking around. And then when I was in high school, I remember my other friends, Mike and Brandon and Colin and Sarah. And I recall with these friends, all these friends that I had over the years, I recall their friendship to me. And I recall the meaning that they played in my life and the role that they played in my life. And I think that we can all agree that life would be much more depressing without such friends, wouldn't it? Life wouldn't be nearly as enjoyable without friends, without attachments, supporters, people to sympathize with you and take the edge off the difficulties of life. I want you to come with me really quickly to a third grade classroom. And in this third grade classroom, there's a 9-year-old boy sitting at his desk, and all of a sudden, there's a puddle between his legs and a wet spot on the front of his jeans. Now, we all know what that means, doesn't it? He wet himself. And has anyone in here ever wet themselves in front of somebody and had that embarrassing situation? Good. Most people have not had that humiliating experience. I have. And it's, let me tell you, not enjoyable. I did it when I was in grade school. But we're here with this kid. And as he's sitting in the classroom with the puddle at the bottom of his legs and the wet spot on his pants, his heart begins to pump. And as his heart begins to pump, it pumps so fast that he thinks that his heart's just going to explode. And as he starts to sit there and process the situation, he recognizes, one, that this has never happened before, hopefully. Number two, he recognizes that as soon as his friends, his guy friends, find out, he's going to be ridiculed for the rest of his life. And as soon as the girls find out, they're never going to talk to him for the rest of his life. So this young kid sitting here says a prayer really quickly from his heart. He says, "Dear God, this is an emergency. I need help now. 5 minutes from now, I'm dead meat." And as this kid sits there and he's processing this, he looks up from his prayer, and here comes the teacher with a look in her eyes that says he's been discovered. And this little boy begins to sit there, and fear trembling through his body. He begins to wonder what's going to happen. And as the teacher is coming to snatch him up, a classmate named Susie walks by, and she's carrying a fishbowl filled with water. And as she walks by, Susie trips in the front of the classroom and in front of the teacher, and inexplicably dumps the entire bowl of water onto this little boy's pants. And immediately, the little boy says, "Thank you, Jesus." And as he's sitting there with this water now on his lap, he pretends to be angry at the girl. And he gets up indignant. He says, "You spilled water on me. How could you do this? That was so rude. That was so inconsiderate." All the while knowing that, man, I'm safe. And then as this begins to happen, all of a sudden this boy, his fear, his anxiety is turned to sympathy by other people. The teacher rushes him downstairs into the gym to get him some shorts to cover up the mess that he's made as his pants dry out. All the children on their hands and knees are around the desk cleaning up the mess because they feel sorry for this young boy now. The sympathy is wonderful. The ridicule that should have been placed on this 9-year-old boy is now transferred to Susie. Now this young girl, Susie, who spilt the water, is the one ridiculed. Now this young girl, Susie, who made this blunder and broke the glass and made this mess, is the source of the ridicule. And as the day progresses, the sympathy grows towards this boy, and Susie's ridicule grows worse. And then at the end of the day, as they're waiting for the bus, Susie has been shunned by all the other children, and now our young 9-year-old friend is on his way home, dried off from the incident. And the boy walks over to Susie, and he says, "Susie, did you do that on purpose?" And she responds, "I wet my pants once too." You know, we hear that, of course, all the girls, that's exactly the response that I was hoping for. You know, we hear that, we think, man, that's so kind, that's so merciful, that in that one situation, all the ridicule that should have been placed on that one boy was transferred to that girl. And tonight we're going to look at a very special kind of friendship, one in which Jesus Christ himself describes in verses 13 through 17. And it's a friendship that he initiates, he nourishes, and that he sacrifices for. As Jesus Christ transferred to himself the ridicule that we deserved. As he transferred to himself the pain that we deserved. And the issue that we want to examine tonight, besides seeing what kind of friend Jesus Christ is we're going to ask ourselves a question. And that's, am I a friend of Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that right now before we move on. Are you a friend of Jesus Christ? Let's look at our first point. Our first point is finding a best friend in Christ. Finding a best friend in Christ. Let's read John chapter 15, verse 13 through 17. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now we catch Jesus and the disciples here only a few hours before Jesus Christ would be brutally killed. And we find them on their way to Gethsemane for their final instruction from Jesus. And we have to remember, at this point, Judas is gone. Judas has betrayed Jesus. He's ran off to get the money to sell Jesus to the Pharisees, so to speak. And now we're left with the 11 disciples and Jesus. And these 11 disciples had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. And during that time, the emphasis was on Jesus Christ's deep friendship with these 11 people. And we find here, as Jesus Christ gives this little bit of instruction about who the disciples are to Jesus, we find three things. First, we find that he selected us, that Jesus selected us. Look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So it says that he chose us. And one mark of human friendships is the autonomy of choice. And what that means is basically we as human beings have the option to choose our friends. We don't have people come up to us and say, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to be your new best friend. Deal with it." No, that's not how friendship works. We meet somebody, we enjoy hanging out with them, we get along with them, and we become friends over time. And the choice has to be mutual. It can't be one-sided. You can't just walk up to someone and say, "I choose you to be my new best friend. Welcome, buddy." You know, we have to both choose to be friends with one another. And when you meet somebody, there are three possibilities of something that could happen. And only one of them leads to a friendship. First, you may not really like the person, and they may not really like you. So you act polite, and you act cordial, and you put on the happy face, even though you really don't like each other, and then it's over. You're not friends. Number two, you may like that person. You might get along with that person, and you might find that person to be someone you want to be friends with, but they might not like you. In that case, once again, no friendship develops. And third is the mutual fondness that often takes place in friendships, where you both choose to hang out, you both enjoy spending time with one another, and friendship develops. But we see here that Jesus Christ states we're his friends, not because we chose him, but because he chose us. Because he chose us. And we say, well, that doesn't seem like friendship then, does it? If he's forcing us to be his friend. But this, number one, it speaks of his position. See, Jesus Christ is the only person who has the right to initiate this friendship. And the reason why is because Jesus is so much greater in rank and importance that friendship depends on him. You know, when we meet somebody that we think is above us in some manner or fashion, whether it's in rank or intelligence, professional skill, popularity, knowing them and being friends with them is a result of them allowing us to be. Not we. We can't, you know, I can't just walk up to Brad Pitt and say, yo, Brad, what's up, dude? You and me, buddies. We're going to become friends, best buds. You know, we're going to watch all your movies together, and we're just going to have a blast, man. And I'm going to, you know, come over to your house, and I'm going to meet Angelina and the kids, and we're just going to have a great time. That doesn't work like that. If that were to ever happen, which it never would, he would have to be the one to initiate the friendship because of his position, because of his position of importance. You know, I heard that Mariah Carey, in her house, actually has a few levels in her house. And the bottom level of her house is reserved for the people that are not close friends to her. You guys know that? She won't even let people that aren't close friends go to the upper levels of her house. They have to, like, stay in the dungeon. Like, no, sorry, I don't know you. You have to stay in the bottom level of the house. And we have these rankings of friendships in our minds. You might even, while I'm saying this, think about in your mind the levels of friendships that maybe the people sitting right next to you are. Yeah, I wouldn't let them in the upper level of my house either. But, you know, someone of fame or importance, they hold the key to friendship. 1 John tells us that God initiated the friendship with us when it says, we love him because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. Number two, his friendship speaks of his election. Now, this is a touchy subject. I'm going to try to walk as tenderly around it as I can and hit both sides equally. But the fact is, and the Bible teaches, that God divinely elects those who accept him as Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. We hear this term predestination, and Ephesians 1 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And you know, preaching doesn't save. Preaching doesn't save. What saves is the message being activated by election. The message being activated by the Holy Spirit within specific people's lives at specific times, bringing them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's this specific activation. You know, it's like throwing a rope to a drowning person. The rope doesn't save, does it? You know, it'd be great if there was a magical rope that when you threw it out there, it had like little weird things that could grab onto people and pull them in, but it doesn't work like that. In order for the rope to save somebody, the person must first grab onto the rope, and then there also must be a person at the shore pulling that person in to safety. And the Bible teaches that God, by his election, draws us, and then we, by choice, grab onto him. You know, a lot of people spend their entire lives debating this idea of predestination versus free choice. And they get so mad at each other. And what it does is it creates a rip in the body of Christ where no longer people can fellowship with one another because, oh, you hear what they are, what they believe? And it creates discord in the body of Christ. But the Bible clearly teaches that both of these things, predestination and free choice, they're both biblical principles. And we as human beings might not ever be able to fully grasp how the salvation process works. And you know what? I'm glad. Because if I could understand how salvation works 100%, I don't think it would be enough to cover my sins. I don't think it would be incredible enough to cover my sins unless there was some form of mystery behind it. So however it works, this predestination, this free choice, working together works. You know what? I say either way, praise God. You know, thank you, Lord, that I am saved. And many people have problems with this idea of how can God pick people before they are born? Well, Psalm 90 says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. As a tale that is told. And God's advantage is this. He has foreknowledge. God's advantage that he knows the hearts of all men and he knows who will respond. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that explains a little bit more clearly the election of Jesus Christ according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That the Lord, before time began, knew the day, knew the time, knew the exact moment when you would accept him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you haven't done that yet. But he knew, he foresaw before the foundations of the earth the day that you would do that. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of Christ. Picture it this way. And I've heard people use this before. Picture before you came to Christ, there was a door leading to heaven. And as that door faced you, there was etched in large bold letters across the door that said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And as you opened that door and entered into a relationship with Christ, you closed it. And on the other side of the door, in another set of clear, bold words, it said, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. What if God didn't choose me? What if God hasn't chosen me? Does that mean that I just can't go to heaven? You know, I can prove that he did. You want to know how? I can prove that he has chosen each and every one of you. Receive Jesus Christ today. Receive Jesus Christ tonight, and you'll find out that you're chosen. Simple. There you go. It's easy. Problem solved. Choose him tonight. And you'll know he has chosen you. And you say, well, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to come to Christ. I don't want it to work like that. Okay, great. That's your choice. Don't. But choose him tonight and you'll know that he has chosen you. Thirdly, this friendship speaks of his affection. It speaks of the idea that knowing everything about us, knowing all the things we would do, all the places we would go, all the things we would say, the people we would hang out with, he chose us anyways. Isn't that great? Despite the fact that he knows you, he knows the deepest, darkest secrets that you think you can keep from him, he knows it, and still he chose you. Still he loves you. You know, Charles Spurgeon used to say, it's a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards. And Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, knew everything about the disciples. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him before his enemies. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew that Thomas would doubt him. You know, we think of the disciples, think of them almost as a ragtag patch of the motley crew. You know, the disciples had some issues. You got Matthew, the tax collector, who is hated by men. People despised him. They didn't like him. Then you have Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots, when we hear that word, basically that's a political party, almost like terrorism is what the Zealots were. It was like the FBI and the Taliban, like going at it. And then we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or as we more commonly know them, the sons of thunder. Remember these guys who wanted to call down fire from heaven? They were very indignant and vengeful against those who didn't like God. You know, I picture these guys almost as like the punk rockers of Christ's crew. You know, wearing like leather jackets and they have like studs and metal studs and they have piercings all over the place. That's what these guys were. They were intense. They didn't mess around. And then you have Thomas, who's Mr. Positive Apostle over here, who's always the team builder, trying to get people to come together. And there was a story that I heard about centuries ago. There was a block of marble that was taken to Florence. And this block of marble was carved from the quarries of a famous quarry that quarried marble. And this block of marble was taken into Florence for a specific sculpture. And the sculptor came to look at this piece of marble, and as he examined it, there were certain flaws in the marble, certain flaws that he didn't appreciate, that he didn't like. And as he looked at this piece of stone, he refused to work with it. And the great sculptor, Donatello, saw the flaws and refused. And then that big piece of marble sat in the cathedral yard of that church for many, many years. And it was untouched. It just sat there collecting dust as the rain hit it, collecting more flaws. Until another sculptor came to this quarry, came to this churchyard and saw this piece of rock. And as he examined it, he too saw the flaws. He too saw the issues with this piece of rock. But he exclaimed and he got excited and he said, "There's an angel inside and I must set it free." And that sculptor was named Michelangelo. And he worked for 2 years. And on January 25th, 1504, he unveiled one of the most incredible, famous pieces of art, famous sculptures, the Michelangelo's David sculpture that still sits in Italy today. See, that's how Jesus Christ sees each and every one of us. Yeah, he sees your flaws. Don't think he doesn't. You know, we think sometimes we can hide the flaws that we have from Jesus, that we can put on some form of holiness that we ourselves conjure up, and all of a sudden, poof, the flaws are gone and God can't recognize them. But he sees the flaws. He sees the flaws in your personality, but he also sees that you're full of potential. He sees that there's a great work to be done in your life. Next, we see that he speaks to us. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." You know something about slaves? Slaves are never given a reason for the work assigned to them. The master never has to explain to himself to the slave. The slave never says, "Why do I have to do that?" Because that would not be a good situation for the slave. You know, they never have to give an explanation for what is happening. They must perform it because they have no choice. But a friend is a different story. A friend is a confidant, sharing in the knowledge of his superior. A friend has access to the throne room of his superior. And in the Roman courts, there is a select group of people called the friends of the king. The friends of the king. And friends talk to each other, often for hours on end, and the speech flows freely. They don't have to try to force the talk. They don't have to try to force the friendship. It just comes naturally. Friends can bear their souls to one another. They can share their aspirations. They can share their deepest fears, their troubles with one another. And Jesus Christ told his disciples everything, everything. They had a special relationship with Jesus Christ. And think about it for a second. Think of all that he revealed to his disciples over 3.5 years. Think of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus revealed to them how to get to heaven and, more importantly, what to do until they got there. Jesus explained to them the relationship to the world. He explained to them how to pray, how to spot false prophets. In the Olivet Discourse, just days before Jesus Christ would be killed, he spoke of the fall of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD. He spoke of the last days, including the tribulation period and the second coming. And then in the upper room, Jesus describes to them heaven. He promises them the Holy Spirit. In fact, John chapter 14, verse 26 says that he told them so much that they couldn't even remember it. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you." That, look, you guys don't understand, you know, and the disciples didn't know that all the things Jesus were saying were going to become the Holy Bible. They didn't realize that. They didn't know that the words Jesus said were going to be treasured and coveted for centuries to come. But the words that he said would be brought to remembrance. We're also told that Jesus had so much to say, he couldn't even say it all. In John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So we know that Jesus Christ told them so much, and in doing so, he has told us as well. And as friends of Jesus Christ, he speaks to us today. Through his word, he helps us make decisions, whether it be the person we're going to date, where we're going to go to college, what we're going to do with our lives. If we're confused about something, Jesus speaks to us. And sometimes no specific words are even given. Sometimes no specific words are even needed. Because remember, he is the God of all comfort. Sometimes we just need to cry. Sometimes we just need to express our pain to him. And he's just there to listen to us and to help us cry. Heard of a guy, an author, who judged a specific contest. And the purpose of this contest was to find the most caring child in the world. And the winner was a 4-year-old boy. And this 4-year-old boy had a neighbor, an elderly gentleman, who lost his wife. And as the little boy would sit on his porch and watch this elderly gentleman just cry, weep because he missed his wife so much, one day this little boy ran across the street, climbed into the lap of this man, and just sat there. And as he sat there, his mom watched with astonishment from the porch, wondering what he was doing. When the little boy ran back, the mom asked the little boy what he had said to this elderly man. And the little boy just responded, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." You know, sometimes that's all we need as human beings is to be helped to cry. Sometimes words won't do. Sometimes we just need a shoulder to lean on. Sometimes we just need to run to God the Father and just cry. And he is there to help us cry. Lastly, we learn that he sacrificed for us. Look at verse 13. As you can tell, we've kind of been working backwards through this passage. But look at verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." This is a reference to the supreme evidence, the supreme expression of Jesus Christ's love. A sacrificial death. Just like the story we started with of that girl putting onto herself the ridicule that the boy deserved. There is no higher example of love of friendship than this. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." You know, every now and then you see this concept of friendship, this concept of love, the sacrifice. We saw it in 9/11 with the firefighters who, as people were running out of the buildings, fleeing for their life, screaming, as the buildings were preparing to crumble and fall down, the firefighters were running in, knowing it might be their last time to do so, saving lives and in so dying, sacrificing their lives for others. Jesus Christ didn't just choose us. He didn't just reveal himself to us. He bled for us. Jesus Christ bled every last drop for our sins. And why didn't he simply come, perform a few tricks, say some cool things, and then leave? Wouldn't it have been just as effective? Why such humility? Why such a painful death? Because all of his friends are sinners. And the only thing that can cover sin is blood. The reason he stayed, the reason he died for your sins was because you're his friend, was because he loves you. That's why as he bled, he said, "Father, forgive them." That's true friendship. Forgiveness is our greatest need, and forgiveness is Christ's greatest accomplishment. One of the best definitions I've ever heard of friendship is one who comes in when the world has gone out. Like the words of that famous hymn, "There's not a friend like Jesus, no, not one, no, not one." Our second point that we're going to see, and we'll close with this, we've seen how we can find a best friend in Christ, and now we're going to see being a true friend to Christ. Look at verse 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And now, when I first read that, when we first look at that, we think, that's not very much of a friendship, is it? What if you said that to your friends? "Hey, you're my friend as long as you do what I tell you to." Well, that's not a friendship. That's like a monarchy right there. It's not very much of a friendship. But The first section we saw that Jesus Christ is our friend, but now the other question is, are you his friend? Are you his friend? You say, well, it's both the same, isn't it? Note this, word if you are my friend. And before you start feeling convicted, before you squirm over your issue of obedience, you should be relieved that he said this. You should be relieved that he said this instead of, you're my friends if you do what I do. Or he could have said, you have my example of true friendship, now be like that. Because if that were the case, we could all be discouraged, because how could we ever amount to a sacrificial love like that? But instead, he made it simple. And really, there's three things, if we want to be called friends of Christ, if we really are friends of Christ, that we should be doing. One is, his friends actively obey him. Notice it says, if you do. And this is a positive command. It's not a negative command. It's not, if you don't do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, if you don't do all those things, then you'll be my friend. If you don't go to parties, if you never get drunk in your life, if you never say a word that you shouldn't say, if you never hang out with the wrong people, then you'll be my friends. Instead, he says, if you do. And some people speak of the Christian life in terms of not doing certain things, what we can refrain ourselves from, what we can stop doing. And it's very easy to have enough religion to make them decent, but not enough to make them dynamic. Not enough to make them change. Not enough to make them movers, shakers. Second, we see that his friends repeatedly obey. Once again, he says, if you do. And this word do is a present subjunctive in the Greek language. And that means not just do once, it means keep on doing. Keep on obeying. Not do what I command and then quit. Do what I command once a week, and then the rest of the week, do whatever your little heart desires. Not obey me on Saturdays when you feel like it, when Christians are looking. Not obey me inside the church, but not at the restaurant after church. Not obey me in front of the pastor, but not in front of my leaders or my parents. But do. Obey me constantly. The idea is a continuous action. Day after day, year after year, a constant growth with Jesus Christ. You know, there's no vacation from being a Christian. There's no vacation that once you get out of here on Saturday nights, you can say, all right, this is my vacation from Christ. I get to take a little bit of time off. I don't have to put on the facade anymore. Not 2 weeks off to backslide and then come back and repent. Sin in January, repent in February, everything's good. You know, the greatest testimony that I've ever heard is keeping in the relationship with Christ. When I was younger, I used to always get discouraged when I would hear other people's testimony. And they would have these testimonies about coming out of great sin and being addicted to drugs or being in jail, having killed somebody, and then coming to Christ and having God radically change them in a very powerful way. And I used to sit there and say, man, my testimony is lame. I've just always been a Christian. I've always loved God. Yeah, there was a time when I strayed a little bit, but I never got that involved in sin. I never got that entrenched in sin. My testimony isn't even great. And I used to get discouraged by that. And I've known plenty of people that were dissatisfied with their testimonies of growing up as Christians when they saw other people getting saved from radical things. You know, you don't have to be saved from rotten things in your life to have a good testimony. I think it's so powerful to say, you know what? I love Jesus Christ, and I've always loved Jesus Christ. Since I was a little kid, I gave my heart to him, and I've never turned back. Well, did you ever try drugs? No. You ever drink? Uh-uh. I've stayed with God since the time that I can remember. That's a strong testimony. That's a powerful testimony. That God has brought you into his fold, and he has such a tight hold on you that nothing or no one can get in his way. Likewise, it doesn't mean that if you have one of those powerful testimonies, if you have in the past been heavily entrenched in a life captivating sin, that your testimony isn't good either. Your testimony is incredible. Either way, whether God pulled you out of something great or whether or not God kept you from when you were a child, either way, those are two great things in this culture today. Either way, your testimony is glorifying to God. And third and finally, we see that his friends unconditionally obey. Look, he says, if you do whatever I command you. You know, we show our friendship to Jesus Christ by obeying him in all things, not just a few things, not just certain things. You know, sometimes I ask people how their walk with God is doing. And instead of responding good or bad, they say, well, I've been coming to church. Okay. Well, I've been reading my Bible every now and then. Okay. Awesome. What else have you been doing? How is your relationship with God? Not how are a few things, because anyone can pick out the things in their life that are going well, but how is your walk with God? See, we can't pick and choose what areas of our lives we'll bring to Jesus Christ. He wants it all. Example, you can't say, well, I'll obey you in my school, but not in my dating relationship, God. Or, hey, I'll obey you in my school and my dating relationship, but not in my free time, not on my weekends. Those are mine. Excuse me? But what does the word Lord mean to you anyways? What does the word God mean to you anyways? I'm going to close with this story. Mark Twain, famous writer, knew a very ruthless businessman in Boston. And this businessman would sometimes travel with Mark Twain as he went on his travels across the nation. And at one point, this man said to Mark Twain, before I die, I'm going to go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I'm going to climb Mount Sinai, and when I'm up there, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments at the top of my voice. And Twain was unimpressed, and he replied with this, here's a better idea. Stay in Boston and keep them. You know, I encourage you guys, if there's anything you take from this, keep your relationship with God sacred. Keep your friendship with God sacred. Keep it. I always tell people when they come into my office for counseling, I always ask them the question, hey, how are your quiet times doing? Well, it's been a while since I've really read. It's been a while since I've really prayed. Then I ask them this question. If you had a best friend, how long would you stay best friends if you never talked to each other? Be quick. Friendship would be gone very quickly. Okay? How long would you stay best friends with somebody if you talked to them once a week? Go away pretty quickly. And yet so many people expect to have a good friendship with God, coming to church once a week, talking to him, repenting, worshiping, and then forgetting him for the rest of the week. Don't forget God. Don't forget God for the rest of the week. Keep the Lord as your closest, best friend all week long. Let's pray and close in a song. Lord God, thank you so much for your uncompromising, unending love for us, God. Lord, such a great, strong love that you came down to this earth, you befriended us sinners, and then you died for our sins, God. Lord, I thank you for your love for us, God. Lord, I pray for anyone in here tonight who's never accepted you as their Lord and Savior, God. I pray that you will speak to them right now, Lord, that you will draw them, God, that you will throw that rope out there and that they will grab it. And as we're praying and your eyes are closed and your head is bowed, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, if you've never given your heart 100% to God and you want to tonight, I want you to just raise your hand up so I can see it. Amen. See your hand. Anyone else? Say, I want to know that I'm chosen. If you want to know that you're chosen tonight, raise your hand up in the air. Say, Nate, pray for me. Amen. I see your hand over here to the right. Over here to the right. Again, another person. Praise God. You're just saying, I need Jesus Christ in my life. Well, if you raise your hand where you're sitting, I'm going to ask that you say a prayer after me, and it's a simple prayer. What you're doing in this prayer is you're asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins. You're repenting. You're asking him to come into your heart, be the Lord of your life. So as we're closing, just repeat after me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my life has displeased you. But Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. So Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent and I turn to you. Come into my life. Be the ruler. Be the Lord. Be my friend. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen, guys. And I said we're going to have one last song, but it looks like we're not. So with that being said, you guys have a great week, and we will see you next Saturday. If you guys want to stick around, if you...